While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seemed to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts and for Luke writing it so many years ago. We do pray as we look at it together this evening that you would teach us about yourself, teach us about your sovereignty, and show us how that matters for us today. Amen. So I want to start this evening by talking about Tetris. It's a very old computer game. Well, I say very old, but actually it's only slightly younger than me. It was first released in 1984, so perhaps I shouldn't over-egg that one. And there have been clones on almost every computer system since of one kind or another. Amazingly, it's still played competitively today, the 1980s version. There is actually an annual classic Tetris World Championship. I'll leave you to Google that yourself when you get home. But people work really hard on how to hit the controller really, really fast. It's extraordinary to watch on YouTube. Put your hand up if you remember Tetris. Hoping a reasonable number do. Good stuff. Okay, well, if you haven't played it before and you don't remember it, these various odd-shaped bricks drop from the top of the screen. There's like an S-shaped one and a Z-shaped one and a T-shaped one. And they come down at a fixed speed. And you can move them left and right and rotate them, but you can't slow them down. And the goal of the game is to try and build a wall from the bottom continuously without any holes. And when you build complete pieces of wall, they disappear. So what you have to do is try and line up each funny-shaped brick with a funny-shaped hole in the right orientation underneath it so that it drops perfectly into it as your wall grows upwards faster and faster. It's occurring to me now, we should have just had like a quick Tetris tournament on the screen, but there we are. There is a view of Christianity, a view of evangelism perhaps, which is like playing gospel Tetris. It is when we see Jesus as a sort of special shaped brick whose job it is to fill a really specific gap in the wall of our lives. So we maybe picture human lives as made up of all kinds of different competing priorities, things we do and have and need and love and labour for, all different shapes. And we imagine there might be a little unfulfilled gap somewhere into which nothing else quite fits, and so Jesus can slot. If the computer game analogy doesn't quite work for you, and I'm going to keep saying Tetris all the way through the evening, so if that doesn't quite work for you, perhaps imagine a dry stone wall in the Lake District. Same kind of picture, lots of odd-shaped stones and an odd-shaped gap just waiting to be filled by Jesus. That picture will work just as well. And, of course, it's also what we just heard Paul seeing in Athens in our reading. We'll come to it properly in a minute. But he saw altars of all different shapes and sizes to all kinds of different gods, all crammed together, filling every space in the religious landscape of the city. And there was just one labelled to an unknown god. A gap to be filled by the correct shaped religious thing. So sometimes we do Tetris evangelism when we say to people, you just need Jesus to fill that gap in your life. That's why you don't feel complete. Sometimes I fear we may do Tetris church ourselves, confining our faith to one gap in the week where it fits well, but it definitely isn't allowed anywhere else. It isn't allowed to be any bigger. And perhaps we keep half an eye out for something else the same shape. I wonder if you recognize any of that in yourself or in others. Tetris gospel thinking, I do in me. It is both dangerous and subtle. It's subtle because we do need God. That part is quite true. And all the best lies have some truth woven into them. But it is dangerous because the real Yahweh is simply not that small. He doesn't fit into a wall alongside other gods. And when we think otherwise, we're kidding ourselves. And that's the theme I want you to look out for as we talk about some bits of tonight's passage. The Tetris gospel, this idol worship idea, not as a competing religious theory among others, but simply as human delusion, as kidding ourselves, making something up, fiction, if you like, ignoring the reality of God's absolute rule. Well, let's come to our passage. Acts chapter 17 is probably Paul's most famous sermon, perhaps the high point of Luke's writing about him, some say. And he's visiting the city of Athens, which was the sophisticated cultural capital of first century Europe. So it was full of philosophers and writers and professors and whatever the first century equivalent of hipsters was. Have a look at verse 21. It made us chuckle as we passed it in the reading, didn't it? All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I mean, you can picture the modern equivalent quite easily, can't you? Don't worry about the specific philosophies that are mentioned here, Epicureans and Stoics. There is quite a lot that's interesting to unpack and read about those, actually, but we're not going to do that tonight. For our purposes today, think of the Areopagus or Areopagus, I wasn't quite sure which to say, as like a trendy coffee shop filled with people endlessly debating and questioning and criticizing and discussing religion. Have you read what Epicurus posted on Twitter last night? Nobody believes that anymore. It's so last week. Can somebody please order another round of decaf mocha lattes? Luke is probably poking a bit of fun at Athens and the Athenians in verse 21, but I suspect probably not quite as much as we read into it. And I'll say a bit more about why that is later on this evening. But in this imaginary coffee shop, Paul stands up to give his famous intro to his famous sermon. And this is the bit we all know, isn't it? It's from verse 22 onwards, so let's read that together. It's the bottom right of the page, if you have a church Bible. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, it's a brilliant start to an evangelistic talk, isn't it? He pays attention to his hearers' world. He's noticing what they're interested in and what they're asking about, and he engages with them on those terms. He engages with their questions and their concerns. It's definitely something we should be paying attention to and doing. But if we stop there, and I think preaching of this passage often does stop there, if we don't read past Paul's introduction, then we risk missing what Paul wants to say. In fact, I think there is a risk that we end up with exactly the opposite idea from what he wants to say. Because he's engaging with their questions in order to subvert them, not to agree with them. If we're playing Gospel Tetris, we might imagine Paul would continue something like this. "You don't need the unknown God altar anymore, because Jesus can fill that gap for you. He can replace it. You can replace it with him. You won't feel uncertain or incomplete anymore if you put Jesus in that gap, alongside all the rest of your thinking and your religion. All those beautiful altars I've seen in your city, of course, I would never suggest you change those." But it sounds a bit silly when I say it like that, doesn't it? But we do sometimes mentally extend his sermon that way. And perhaps that is a little bit the shape of my own evangelism too. I wonder if you've ever caught yourself thinking, as a Christian, that person couldn't possibly be interested in Jesus. He's already successful and happy. She already has all the things she wants in life. Do you ever find yourself thinking that in the back of your mind? When you and I feel that, it is the Gospel Tetris lie sneaking in. Well, as you've already heard in our reading, and as you know, that isn't what Paul says at all. So I want to do two things with the rest of our time. First of all, I want to go back to the start and look at what is on Paul's heart as he wanders through Athens and heads into the coffee shop. And then I want to read forward from verse 25 onwards and see how he applies that to the question he's posed in his intro. So let's start with Paul's heart. Look right back to the start of our reading, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, one verse up. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. See, as Paul wanders around ancient Greece, he doesn't see a nearly complete Tetris wall with a Jesus-shaped gap, but a crumbling mess of false idol bricks. And he's really distressed by that, greatly distressed, we're told. Anxious, distraught, exercised, upset, offended, concerned, tearful, agitated, hurt by dangerous idolatry. Perhaps you've had the experience of watching somebody doing something dangerous without being aware of the reality. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It probably has. When our daughter Caitlin was a toddler, and she isn't anymore, I remember putting up shelves one weekend in our house and turning around and finding Caitlin had picked up my 700-watt power drill. It's a hammer drill. And it's green and quite, you know, sort of plasticky looking, and she was trying to make it do something interesting. It's a distressing moment, and I guess most parents will have similar stories, won't they? It's a distressing moment because the reality of the power of the drill does not depend on what Caitlin thinks about it. It doesn't depend on what she believes about whether it would be fun to play with. She's free to think it's a nice green toy, but the tool doesn't conform to her ideas. And if I don't leap across the room to do something about it, which I did, she will get very badly hurt. It's not a great analogy, but perhaps it helps describe Paul's distress. The reality of the rule of the sovereign God, his authority over me and Athens and everybody in Athens and every idea in Athens and his judgment on them, if we ignore him, don't change just because we've constructed fictional idols. Reality is reality. The universe has a power structure, and we are not free to reinvent it. So Paul's sermon in Athens is perhaps a little bit like the distressed parent leaping across the room to grab the power drill, because he knows the danger they are in. And that is what is on his heart when he speaks a few verses later. So let's have a look at what he says. And I have three things I want to draw out from that, starting at verse 25. So that's the top of the next page, if you're in a church Bible. Let me try and turn my page over as well. There we go. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. It's my first point. God made us. We didn't make him. And Paul repeats the same idea in verse 29, a few lines down. Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Can I say that idolatry actually is most of all just ridiculous when you start to think about it? Idolatry is the worship of anything we've made. But God made us, including all of our skills and abilities, and then we create things using those skills and abilities he's given us. So whether those things are golden idols and altars like Paul saw in Athens, or whether it's a house or a career, a car, a bank balance, a family, a relationship, a novel, an Instagram following, whatever it is we make, those created things cannot be worthy of our worship because God made us to make them. They're his, just in the same way that we are. If we want to stretch the Tetris illustration perhaps a little bit far, we could say that all the bricks on the screen are his anyway, and the screen is his anyway, and the keyboard and the computer behind it. Or perhaps a different analogy is the territory on a map. It's been really striking, actually, and a bit distressing, hasn't it, over the past months this year, to watch the maps of Ukraine changing day to day and week to week, as we see the coloured areas move back and forth as Russia take territory and then lose it again. In Psalm 60 in the Bible, God is talking about a similar kind of event happening in Israel. He's talking about the nations around his people. And he says this. It's verse 7 of Psalm 60, if you want to make a note or turn to it later. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Over Edom, I toss my sandal. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Don't worry about the geography and the unfamiliar names. Those are all names on a map. And it's as if God takes the map of the world, or the map of the known world, or the map of our lives and all the things in them, and stamps on it, mine. Mine. Every square centimeter, everything we imagine we own, everything we've made, our cities, homes, families, jobs, achievements, stamped property of Yahweh. Mine. So God made us. We didn't make him. And second, God sustains us. We don't sustain him. Read on to verse 25 at the top. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. I guess sometimes people view God as a kind of divine clockwork engineer, don't they? Setting the world in motion, winding it up, and then watching it go from a distance. But actually, the Bible's view is never that. The Bible always views God as sustaining it as well as it moves. He made it. He sustains it. We live and breathe because he keeps us living and breathing moment by moment. don't know if anybody's ever read Terry Pratchett's Discworld novels. They're kind of fun and quite silly. Send-ups of various kind of things in our world, in a fantasy fictional world that doesn't work the same way as ours. And in one of his books, we find that the gods in his Discworld depend on their believers to exist. It's quite a clever send-up, actually, of some of our thinking here. So the more followers a particular religion has, the bigger and more powerful their god becomes. And when the last follower finally gives up and they close the doors of the church, the god disappears. And that sounds really daft, doesn't it? And it's quite a funny book to read. But it is actually exactly the premise of idolatry. Our made-up gods need us. They don't exist without us. They can't. We create them, we feed them and sustain them. And if we stop doing that, they go away. If you're not sure about that, just do a thought experiment for a minute. Think about what it's like to prioritize, well, I'll give you two choices, your job or your home, so pick whichever one works best for you. Think about what it's like to worship that, to make that the most important thing in your life. Give it your priority. Give it your best energy. Keep chasing promotion if you're in that group, or decorating and expansion if you're in that group. Do that every day. Think about it as you go to sleep. Think about it when you wake up in the morning, because if you stop, what happens? Your career gradually shrivels away and people stop noticing you. Your house falls into disrepair and people shake their heads as they drive past it. The idols we make for ourselves need us to sustain them. Your idol depends on you, but not so the sovereign God. His life doesn't flow from my effort, not at all. Mine flows from his. So God made us, God sustains us, and then third, God rules us. We don't rule him. Look at verse 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so, of course, we know the man he's appointed is Jesus, his son. Now, when we talk about people becoming Christians, we quite often use language like handing over control to God, don't we? That's something we often say, letting God be king of our lives, that sort of language. And that can be really helpful. It's a really helpful picture because it is talking about the change in our mindset about who's the boss. So don't mishear me on this. I think it is a helpful thing to say. But there is one sense in which that was already true. We've talked about that a bit already, haven't we? God was already in charge anyway. I just didn't recognize it. I didn't acknowledge it. God does rule. And he has commanded his people to live in particular ways and to honor him in particular ways. And he's got the right to issue that command because he made us in the first place and he sustains us day by day. And he will one day judge every person who's ever lived. And we cannot, on that day, in our defense, say, well, it doesn't apply to me because I didn't really think that you're in charge. I thought I was. You may know that the United States of America has an ongoing constitutional debate about flag burning, whether it should be enshrined in US law that flag burning is explicitly illegal, burning a flag or desecrating it in some other way, the stars and stripes. It isn't yet, but they regularly debate this seriously, most recently in 2019. And I guess it sounds a bit bemusing anyway from this side of the pond, doesn't it? But it's always bemused me particularly because, in part, the power of the US government can't and mustn't depend on its symbols being respected. Otherwise, it's not really a government at all. Burning a flag is certainly a provocative statement. There's no question about that. But it doesn't exempt the flag burner from obeying the law. If I live in the States and I burn a flag and then I drive at 120 miles an hour through New York City, I would rather hope I would be arrested and prosecuted. Flag burning didn't make me not subject to the law. whether or not that ever happens in the US, it is absolutely true of God's rule and authority. Declaring that I don't respect it, or behaving as if I don't respect it, convincing myself it doesn't apply to me, burning the symbols of it, as it were, is just a delusion. He will still hold me to account. And without Jesus, if I face God's judgment without the cross, I will instead face hell. God made us, God sustains us, and God rules us. And that means he will hold us to account. And as we come to a close tonight, which I will in a moment, I do want to finish on that quite somber note. Verse 31, God has set a day when he will judge the world. The well-known Bible teacher and evangelist at the end of the last century, but one, D.L. Moody, once said, nobody should ever preach on the topic of hell without a tear in his eye. And I think Paul has a tear in his eye in Athens. He's distressed. He doesn't see a city of blended ideas, a cosmopolitan, progressive mix of great new thinking, smart people whose lives mostly make sense, with a small gap to be filled by Jesus. No. He sees a people whose walls of self-made idols ignore the reality of the living God, who made us, who sustains us, and who will judge us, whether we want him to or not. And like the parent of the toddler with the power drill, he sees the terrible danger they're in, and he leaps across the room. That's why I think, by the way, Luke was probably only being quite gentle in poking fun at the Athenian hipsters. Because the problem of gospel Tetris and the problem of idolatry certainly isn't just one for Athens. Paul plays out, if you read the rest of Acts, which we have been, haven't we? Paul plays out the same truth from the working class to the middle class to the upper classes. Philosophers and statesmen and religious leaders through to jailers and criminals and workers. I think if there's a takeaway from Acts 17 and from his sermon in the hipster coffee shop, it is that there is nobody to whom God's sovereignty doesn't apply. Nobody for whom salvation in Jesus is not offered and desperately needed. However we view ourselves, whatever our backgrounds are, and whoever else we meet, whatever their backgrounds are, we need God to give us the courage to tear our idols down and the compassion to help other people do the same thing. Brothers and sisters, may the sovereign God make us greatly distressed by idols this week. Amen.